All of us to a certain degree are trying to impress somebody. It could be that you're trying to impress your parents or your children, your spouse, but we work hard at that. There's this young man that I'm about to tell you about was no exception. He was trying to impress his father, which he'd been trying to do his entire life. They were all hunters, and specifically they were into hunting ducks. They love to do duck hunting. And this young man, if you know anything about duck hunting, and I don't know a whole lot about duck hunting, but what I've been told is that duck hunters have to have a dog to retrieve the ducks once they're shot. So usually hunting is over a body of water, and they're in a boat. They call the duck, then the duck comes, they shoot the duck, and then the dog is tasked with the responsibility of hopping out of the boat, swimming, getting the duck, and bringing it back, retrieving it. And therefore, there are golden retrievers, Labrador retrievers, and many other retrievers, and so many others. I'm sure Minty can fill us in later, the resident vet of our church. But many, many, many dogs are able to retrieve ducks. He had a Labrador retriever, and he had trained, and he said, okay, we're ready. He invited his father to come join him for the hunt, and they hopped in their boat, took off, and sure enough, they called the ducks. The ducks came, and they started shooting the ducks. And then the son gave the dog the command to go get the ducks, and this dog jumped out of the boat and walked on water. Didn't swim, walked on water, ran across the water, retrieved the ducks one by one, and came in and hopped back in the boat. And the father said nothing. This continued. They hunted for about an hour, where this dog kept jumping out of the boat, running on top of the water, retrieving the ducks. And finally, the son just couldn't take it anymore. He said, listen, Dad, what do you think of my dog? And his father says, well, he said, it seems pretty obvious, I think, that your dog can't swim. And really, this morning, I want to ask you, what kind of person are you? Are you the your dog can't swim kind of person, or are you, wow, that dog can walk on water? Wow, I wonder what else he could do kind of a person. We know the term, you know, are you a glass half full person? Or are you a glass half empty type of a person? Why be positive in a world like we live in today? Why? Why be positive? Why keep trusting? Possibly you this morning used to trust God for every one of your needs. Why did you stop? Possibly you used to share Christ with everyone. You weren't afraid of anyone, and you did it without fear. Why did you stop? The reality is that we haven't arrived yet. We're in the journey. We're almost there. We're getting there. Someday we're going to see Jesus face to face, but we're not there yet. And so in the meantime, we deal with a lot of chaos, right? We experience a lot of ridiculous stuff that we actually can focus on. That's the reality of our lives. I sat with a man yesterday who was telling me about five people, including his mother, who had passed away just in the last month. And he was really struggling, as any of us would. How does he take the next step? How does he believe there's a future? What does he do? He's heading to a town in Europe to settle her affairs. That's his next step. Where are you this morning? Do you believe that it's all lost, or do you have hope? Do you have hope? Romans 5, written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was persecuted, was beat, but he kept going. This is what he says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace in the midst of chaos, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in what? In hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. I'd like for y'all to say that with me, and then we'll finish the rest of that verse. Say it with me. Now, hope does not disappoint. You might need to keep telling yourself that throughout this sermon. Because as I continue to speak, you're going to think about those things in your life that are not okay. You're going to think about those seem to be these insurmountable walls and barriers in your life that you think you will never be able to get past. But hope does not disappoint. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We are asked by God, and not just today, but we are asked by God to live in an attitude of hope for what is for sure coming, but what we haven't seen yet. We need to stop living in the now, and we need to begin to live in the not yet. It's not that it hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. It's coming. It hasn't happened yet. It's coming. We aren't there yet, but our salvation is and is coming. Frankly, our hope is in something that seems unlikely. And most of the time, we think about this incredible future we have. For a lot of us, it feels unlikely. But we see in our lives, hopefully, we see this in our own lives, and for sure we see it in the lives of others, the transforming power of Jesus Christ. I hope you've seen that in people. I hope you've experienced it in your own life. But surely that all by itself should restore your hope in that someday we're going to be transformed into His likeness. We're going to be everything that we're hoping for. I love to hear unlikely conversion stories. I try to find them, try to read about them, of people who've been changed that I thought could never be changed. You love those stories? I love stories like that. The first one is me. I look in the mirror and I go, oh gosh, I didn't know this guy could ever change. And maybe you're the same way. Hopefully, you're the same way. I'm reading a book now called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. It's actually a book written in 2006, a great book, by Rosaria Butterfield. She was an English professor at Syracuse University, deeply committed to queer theory, feminist scholarship, and lesbian identity. She viewed Christianity as not only intellectually weak, but politically dangerous. And these are her words. This is what she says about herself. I considered myself an atheist, having rejected my Christian childhood and what I perceived to be the superstitions and illogic of the Christian faith. I have found Christians to be difficult, sour, fearful, and intellectually unengaging people. In addition, since the age of 28, I had lived in a monogamous lesbian relationships and politically supported LGBT causes. I co-authored Syracuse University's first successful domestic partnership policy while working there as a professor of English and women's studies. I was terrified to affiliate on any level with a worldview that called me, my life, my community, my scholarly interest, and my relationship sin. And to this, that I was working on a book exposing the religious right from a lesbian feminist point of view. I approached the Bible with an agenda to tear it down because I firmly believed that it was threatening, dangerous, and irrational. She goes on to tell the story of how she wrote an article against Promise Keepers. This is a movement of men who were, it was a huge movement. You may be in part of Promise Keepers on this side of the world. It was a big, big deal in the States. But it was a bunch of men who were saying they were standing with Jesus no matter what. And it was just a very public stand of men saying, we're going to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. And she wrote a scathing article against them in her scholarship. And then she received all kinds of threatening letters and some complimentary letters from people just commenting on her authorship. But then she received a very sweet, gentle, kind invitation from a pastor, a local pastor, just if they could talk. And so she was impressed by his kindness and his gentleness. And so she went out and had coffee with this man. They began talking. And as they began talking, she began to see something that she had never seen before. Compassion, kindness, love, acceptance. And she began to look into what it was about this pastor that made him who he was. She began reading the Bible. She began studying and looking at it from a critical point of view. And she talks about how she says, She says, when I came to Christ, I experienced what 19th century Scottish theologian Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Her affections were transformed. At the time of my conversion, my lesbian identity and feelings did not vanish. As my union with Christ grew, the sanctification that at birth put a wedge between my old self and my new one. In time, this contradiction exploded, and I was able to claim identity in Christ alone. She's married to a man today. She has children. She speaks about the joy she experiences, the peace she experiences. She loves the life she has now as she lives. When I read stories like this, I go, wow, this seems so unlikely. How did this kind of a person who was so adamant in one direction all of a sudden be so transformed in another? I'm fascinated by that. And my hope is restored by the witness of people who've been transformed by Jesus. And because I've gotten to travel a lot, I've seen Jesus change lives, the lives of people from different places. I've seen so many different cultures and different colors of skin and languages be totally transformed by Jesus Christ. What a privilege I've had to be able to see that. And it restores my hope and reassures me that, no, Jesus is still in the business of changing lives. Now, this unlikely transformation is because of the unlikely sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on behalf of us. When you consider what he's done for us, it seems unthinkable, unlikely, that someone would give their life for us, for someone that is an enemy of his. That's the incredible, incredible story of Jesus Christ and his transforming power. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given it to us. Hope, all by itself, separate of Jesus Christ, hope, all by itself, this attitude of hope and positivity, it has an intrinsic value as well. There is, all by itself, living with an attitude of hope is in itself powerful. Someone called this attitude, this idea of grit, this whole concept of continuing to persevere, to continue to move forward, even when you don't see the end inside, but you keep moving, you keep working. Now, books have been written about this particular quality of people who live with this idea of ongoing, consistent hope. There is an intrinsic value just in hope all by itself. And it just explodes exponentially when you attach hope to the real, true salvation that is in Christ alone. Hope. Angela Duckworth, in her book called Grit, talks about this based on research of West Point students. This is what she says. The highly successful have a kind of ferocious determination that plays out in two particular ways. First, these exemplars were unusually resilient and hardworking. Second, they knew in a very, very deep way what it was that they wanted. They not only had determination, they had direction. It was the combination of passion and perseverance that made high achievers special. In a word, they had grit. So this combination of hard work, knowing where you're headed, even though you don't see it yet, and working hard to get there, this irreplaceable determination, grit, passion is what eventually got them to their goals. We see this in the educational world. We see this with students. Her book, which you've probably seen before, by Carol S. Dweck, the book Mindset. It's this attitude that we're invited to have so that we can advance, that our intelligence is actually not capped, it's not limited, but that we can become smarter people if we have an attitude and we invest in actually learning. The killer to our intelligence and our growth is where we believe and we live out, we can't. And this is a moment where we can think to ourselves, are we the type of people that we say, I can't? Or do we say, not yet? Are we the, I can't do this? Or are we the kind of people who say, well, it's not that I can't, I just haven't done it yet. Are we I can't people, or are we not yet people? Just to connect the dots here, not yet people are excited that the dog can walk on water. the I can't people. We're invited by just a waterfall of evidence that being positive and living with hope is really good for us. Carol Dweck talks about it, says, when students were taught explicitly that intelligence can grow via structured exercises, messages about brain plasticity, encouragement to persist, framing mistakes as part of learning, many begin to embrace more challenge-seeking behaviors, persisting through difficulty and improving academically. They had this attitude, the ones who actually are successful and become smarter are the ones who don't see problems as problems, but they see problems as potential. They see that this particular problem they're facing has within it the potential of something fantastic. And so they begin to apply their brain and their passions, their desires to figuring it out at whatever cost. And they persist. They don't luxuriate. They're not dripping and drowning in the negativity, but they are luxuriating in the power of yet, the power of not yet. They're gripped. They're not gripped by the tyranny of now. I've actually done brain studies on people who are positive. And I'm going to show you a picture of this. This is a picture of the fixed mindset, which would be on your left. No brain activity. But the growth mindset, the one who's trying to figure it out, there's tons of brain activity. That's the red. The red is growth. What are we? Negative realist, hypercritical people are busy getting dumber, not smarter. Because you have to maintain and you have to develop new pathways. And if you're an I can't person, your brain is literally becoming dumber. But if you are invested in the potential of what could be, your brain actually starts waking up. And you actually become smarter. New pathways are developed. I want to invite you this morning to consider the possibility of believing in what you can't see, hoping for something that you haven't found yet. Here's an overly quoted inventor, Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison, the inventor of the light bulb, he said, "I have not failed 10,000 times. I have not failed. I have succeeded in proving that those 10,000 ways will not work. When I have eliminated the ways that will not work, I'll find the way that will work." Thomas Edison, poor guy. You invent the light bulb, and everyone wants to hear what you have to say. All right. The writers of the New Testament would agree with this positive attitude profile. Hebrews 10, verse 35 says this, "In light of all kinds of persecution, all kinds of difficulty," he says, "therefore, do not throw away your confidence," which has how big of a reward? A great reward. This confidence in what's coming, don't throw it away. It has a great reward. James, the brother of Jesus, who saw his brother crucified, executed, but also saw him rise again. This is what he says. James 1, verse 2. "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Consider it an opportunity. Now, I realize that I'm asking you to do something that is, for many of you, is very difficult. Because you've experienced tremendous crisis in your life. You have experienced so many roadblocks. Now you can list them to me. I know this. And so when I'm telling you to be positive, when really it seems like you should be so negative, you have every reason to be negative. It's like, how crazy is it that we're being asked today to be positive? Well, because our hope is in Christ. And it's a hope that does not disappoint. Perseverance, positive attitudes make you smarter. Negative attitudes, no hope, drain the brain. But this intrinsic gain from just hope is nothing compared to the gain that we have in Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, we can look past the chaos around us and believe in a better future and experience joy and peace right now. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to stay grounded, calm, and steady when life feels wild. Our transformation isn't the result of sheer willpower. It is only possible because God has given us something unexpected, His own sacrificial love. And that gift changes everything. It really is extraordinary when you stop and think about what has been done for us. And I hope maybe as you consider the possibility of living a life that is characterized by hope, that you would keep looking further and realize that this hope is really needs to be in Christ and Christ alone. That's really truly where is the kind of hope that does not disappoint. Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we are still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But verse 8 here, and if you want to read it with me, feel free to. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it just makes us ask the question, I hope, this morning, who would die for a jerk? Who would die for their enemy? Who does that? Unlikely, right? And when you consider the fact that Jesus has died for you, I know many of you have asked the question, why would He die for me? Does He know what I've done? Does He understand who I am? It seems unlikely. And so I think we need to address the issue of the unlikeliness that someone would give their lives for their enemy. When you consider the reality of this, it's incredible. If I were to paint a picture for you of a scale between 1 and 10, and if 1 on that scale was greeting somebody, that's 1, and 10 was dying for somebody, where would you fall on that scale for someone that you hate? I've asked this question to different people, and sometimes they tell me, I wouldn't even greet them. I'm at 0. Where are we? On a scale of 1 to 10, where would it be? I've done a little research here and discovered that about 60 to 90% of people would at least say hello to their enemy. They would greet their enemy. But in terms of dying for the enemy, probably 1% of the population would actually die for their enemy. But even that's pushing it. Research on high-cost altruism. You know what altruism is? It's just actually doing something for somebody, expecting nothing in return. Being kind to somebody, but expecting nothing in return. In research in high-cost altruism, like moral dilemma studies and evolutionary psychology on kin selection or social science research on heroism and historical accounts of sacrificial acts. People are most willing to die for kin. In other words, they're willing to die for their family, less likely to die for friends and strangers, but extremely unlikely to die for enemies. Extremely unlikely. Even in studies where participants claim they would die for someone, the numbers are 50 to 70% they would die for children, 20 to 30% would die for their spouse. Man, that's a low number, people. That's a low number. 5 to 10% would die for strangers, but near zero for enemies. Most humans can do one. Almost no one on earth chooses 10. Here's the incredible thing about Jesus. Jesus commands us to do both. Jesus commands us to greet our enemies. Matthew 5, verse 47. And then He points towards a love that He has for us in Romans 5, that He actually gave His life for His enemies. Extraordinary. So pause with me this morning just for a moment and begin to talk to your brain to convince yourself that Jesus Christ actually died for you and that there's a future for you if you're willing to follow Him. This extraordinary gift He gives us instills within us a hope this morning I hope that we would chase after Jesus because he loves us with a sacrificial love that is extraordinary. The hope in Jesus does not disappoint. Doesn't. Your life this morning is handled by you. You have choices. Based on your experiences, you're making decisions about the future. Because of what's happened in your life, choices you've made and choices that have been made about you, you make decisions about your future. But this future, remind us all this morning, is a future that you have not experienced yet. You're trying to focus your brain on something that you haven't seen yet. And that's hard for people. That takes faith. It's an abundance of hope. But you're shooting for something that you haven't seen yet, that you haven't caught yet. But it's still your choice. It's still your choice. Your life can be different in the strong, capable hands of Jesus. He doesn't, and he won't force himself on you. And this morning, will you luxuriate in the not yet? In other words, will you enjoy the possibility of what hasn't come yet? Or will you drown in the I can'ts? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the true hope that we have in you, a hope that does not disappoint. Lord, as unlikely as it seems this morning that we could be changed, as maybe as unlikely as we see what you've done for us on the cross, Lord, today we choose to take a step of faith towards you. And Lord, place ourselves in your capable hands. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. In your name I pray.